if this is your first time here, we are launching a new sermon series called Messy Church. Church family, if you didn't pick up one of these booklets on the way in, now's your time to run out, go grab a booklet. This is the booklet that will carry you through chapter 4 of this sermon series that we are calling Messy Church for the next, I don't know, a long time. I'm just going to say a long time. I think it's over a year, and we'll take some breaks in there. But we are going to be going line by line, paragraph by paragraph, through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to encourage you to grab one of these booklets. I want to encourage you to bring it every week with your Bible. Take notes in it. Don't waste it, okay? Don't waste it. If you're, like, we want you to have one. Take as many as you want. Seriously, take as many as you want. Take notes and write stuff down, because this is a great discipleship tool for you. Go back through the notes with your family. Maybe you're wanting to start a Bible study in your neighborhood or in your community, all right? Or at your workplace. Grab this thing, take some notes, and share the message of 1 Corinthians. We're calling this sermon series Messy Church. Here's why. Because this church at Corinth, it was in a mess. It was in a mess. Here in the South, I consider myself a true Southerner now. I know you Southerners don't consider me a Southerner. Like, I get it. But I've been living here longer than I was in Boston, Massachusetts. All right, so I'm a true Southerner. And we have some special Southern slang. Here's like my top five for Southern slang, okay? Here's my top five. Pitch a hissy fit. Have you heard that one? Like, I never heard that until I moved south. Like, they're pitching a hissy fit. I think I know what it means. We called it something else. But pitch a hissy fit. Number four, he might could. What does that mean? He might could. I don't know. Number three, similar. I'm fixing to do. I'm fixing to do. Okay. It sounds good. It rolls off the tongue nicely. I'm fixing it. I'm fixing it. I'm fixing to do. Number two, hopefully this one's never said about you. Bless your... Oh. That's a rough one right there. If people say that to you, like, consistently, we're praying for you, okay? Number one, he or she's a mess. Ever hear that one? He's a mess. She's a mess. When we hear that phrase, what does it mean? When you hear that phrase, he's a mess or she's a mess, it means, bro, you have some issues. You have some things going on that you might want to fix. Maybe you got to get it checked out. And the church that Paul was writing to, it was in a mess. And in an effort to clean up this messy church, Paul actually wrote them three letters. You might not know this. It's kind of interesting stuff right here. I'm not trying to bore you. It's church history. It's important. He wrote them three letters. The first letter is what theologians call the lost epistle. It's the lost epistle. We don't know much about it, but as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll kind of pick up on some things because Paul refers to it, but it's the lost epistle. And then his second letter is what we know as 1 Corinthians, and his third letter is what we know as 2 Corinthians. But in his second letter to the church at Corinth, which is called 1 Corinthians, the one we're studying, in that second letter, Paul breaks his letter down into five categories, all right? Five categories that will move this church from messy to missional. You tracking with me? He breaks it down five ways. Here's how you go from messy church to missional church. Chapters 1-4, that's this booklet right here, it's fight for unity. Hey, listen, if you want to be a missional church, if we want to be a missional church, if we want to do great things for the King and His kingdom, we need to fight, not pursue. We need to fight for unity, which means you might have to insert yourself into some situations that feel a little bit uncomfortable for the purpose of unity. Number two category, we see in chapters 5-7, Paul basically says, and this will be like the next section that we'll start in January, pursue purity. Pursue purity. Corinth was a sexually immoral city, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. It was coming into the church, like, let's just be honest. Sexual immorality is all over our society. We would be naive to think that it hasn't influenced even our church and our personal relationship with the Lord. And Paul's like, you want to go from messy to missional? You better pursue purity. It's chapters 5 through 7. Then chapters 8 through 10, third category you'll see is live for God's glory. In fact, he ends 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink, do all for what? The glory of God. Every little thing that you do in life, Paul's like, do it for the glory of God. Like, if we're going to be missional, if we have this missional, if we want a missional mindset, if we want to impact the kingdom of God, Paul's like, live for God's glory. And then chapters 11 through 14 is this. I kind of like this one. Correct the chaos. Correct the chaos. Because if you study, and we'll get there, but chapters 11 through 14, like this church in Corinth, I mean, the church was in chaos. Marriages were in chaos. Marriage roles that we'll be talking about in this marriage class. That's why this class is so important. Just another plug, shameless plug, I know. But listen, he's like, you got to correct the chaos. And then last but not least, chapters 15 and 16, he closes it with, hey church, finish strong. Finish strong. Like, let's burn out for the king and his kingdom. And listen, church family, it's really no different for vertical church. Like, if we want to be a church planting church, if we want to be a seek church, sending out, equipping, evangelizing, all for the kingdom of God, if we want to be that church, we have to fight for unity. We have to pursue purity. We have to live for God's glory. We have to correct the chaos, and we have to finish strong. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to dive into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to cover verses 1 through 3 today. Let me read them. These are the words of God. Like, let's not just gloss over this introduction. This is the inspired word of God. And it's in here for a reason. And so we got to dive into it. Here we go. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the big idea for this morning. In spite of our messiness, God gives grace for his usefulness. In spite of our messiness. Listen, Christian, we're all a mess. We're going to be looking at this church at Corinth for a long time, and we're going to be pointing fingers at them. But listen, we're no different. We're no different. And in spite of our messiness, and in spite of their messiness, Paul starts his letter off saying, hey, in spite of our messiness, God, he's going to give you grace. And the reason why he gives you grace, it's for one reason. One reason. His usefulness. He's all about, listen, our God is very egocentrical. He is consumed with his glory. He wants the message of his glory going out. It started with the children of Israel. He's like, children of Israel, let the nations know of my glory and of my power, and that message has never ceased. It's or that desire has never ceased. It's never stopped. He's consumed with his glory. And in spite of our messiness and who we are and all our little baggage, and we all come here with baggage this morning. I have some baggage. In spite of our mess, God gives grace for his usefulness. So three ways God gives grace to messed up people for his glory. Here we go. Number one, we see it right in verse one. God uses the worst sinners. And that's not an understatement, by the way. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But God uses the worst sinners in the world to accomplish his plan. You ever use that expression? My kids use it. Like, I have to learn the slang. I am old. I'm like, the other day, Owen said something in the car. Owen and I were down in Florida this week, and many of you heard, and you've loved on us so well, and we're so grateful. But we're down in Florida, and he said something. What did you say? Where I was like, is that good? Like, that's gas. What does that mean, man? That's gas. And I was like, well, whenever I have gas, that's not good. So but I thought he was using it in a way that it was supposed to be good. And I'm like, so what does that mean? Is that good or bad? He's like, no, Dad, that's good. All right. But in this one right here, like the expression, like, they're the worst. Do you ever hear that one? Like, that's pretty plain and simple. They are the worst. When your kid says they're the worst, or if they say you're the worst, smack them across the face, okay? Well, listen, Paul the apostle was the worst. He was the worst. Paul was formerly Saul of Tarsus. That name Paul right there, you can cross it out. If you're kind of new to church, his old name was Saul of Tarsus. He is actually, he goes down in history for murdering the first ever Christian, a Christian by the name of Stephen. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, this man, Saul of Tarsus, his mission was to rid the world of Christianity. And so he started killing so many Christians in Jerusalem, because that's where the church started, right? He was killing so many Christians in Jerusalem that the Jerusalem church scattered. It scattered. It was running for their lives. And Acts 9:2 says that Saul, what he wanted to do is he wanted to bring the scattered Christians back to Jerusalem, but it wasn't like he was going to book them a ticket on a plane or throw them in a bus. Like, he wanted to bring any and every Christian back to Jerusalem bound in shackles and force them to blaspheme God, Yahweh, the Jewish God, by saying that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And the moment these Christians said, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and we're followers of Jesus, Paul was going to have them executed. That was his goal. But here's what we've got to see. This is how awesome our God is this morning. Just as Saul was relentless in his pursuit to eliminate the righteous, God is relentless in his pursuit of rebels. You hear that? Just as Saul was relentless in his pursuit to eliminate the righteous, God is relentless in his pursuit of rebels. How do I know that? Look at what Paul writes next. I love this phrase. Hey, if we could go like two slides up to the next one, called by the will of God, guys. I love that phrase, called by the will of God. That's how we know that God is relentless in his pursuit of wicked people. Acts 9:3 says that as Saul arrived at the city to perform another hit on these Christians, Christ pours out his love on Saul, and out of nowhere, there's like this light from heaven. And this light is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in all his glory. The light is so bright that it forced Saul to the ground. It blinded Saul physically. And here's why Saul was blinded physically. Here's why he's blinded physically. God blinded Saul physically so that Paul could see himself spiritually. That's why God did that. He blinded him physically so that Saul could see himself spiritually. And as Saul is looking at his life, he's realizing that I am a great sinner who is in need of a Savior. And what we must see this morning is that in spite of Saul's opposition, we have a God of compassion. Our God, he pursues the worst sinners. And check this out, his grace just doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Like, that's really awesome that he takes, like, this really bad guy and gives him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in detail in a moment, a little bit more. But, like, it doesn't stop there. Notice what Paul writes next. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like, what our loving God does, he takes the worst sinner and he makes them significant. You see, Saul of Tarsus, he was given a special calling. That word apostle, little background on it. It's really, I think it's interesting. You've probably heard of the Jewish Sanhedrin And when you read the Gospels, you'll hear about the Sanhedrin being referenced. What the Sanhedrin was is kind of like the Supreme Court for the Israelites. That was the Sanhedrin. And when the Jewish Supreme Court, when they made a decision, what they would do is rather than themselves rendering a verdict, they would have these individuals that they called apostolos, and they would have these apostolos send their decision. Does that make sense? So the apostolos was hired by the Sanhedrin, and he would be sent out, and he would convey the decision that the Sanhedrin made. Now, what you have to understand about the apostolos is, well, he wasn't sharing his decision. He wasn't sharing his thoughts. He was simply rendering and communicating a verdict, a decision that was made by the Sanhedrin. That's all he was doing. He's not speaking for himself. Now, I share that with you simply to say that word apostolos, that's where we get our word apostle. Paul was an apostle. And what we have to understand is, just like the apostolos, Paul had special authority. He had special authority. Now, he wasn't working for the Sanhedrin. He was working for someone much greater than that. He was working for the Savior of the world. And the reason why I say he had special authority, because of all the apostles that are mentioned in Scripture, Saul was the only apostle that never, like, walked and talked with Jesus on a daily basis. Unlike Peter, James, John, and the others, like, he never experienced that. Never experienced that. He had special authority. And he's speaking under the authority of another. That was Saul of Tarsus. And now he's Paul. He's God's ambassador. The worst sinner was transformed. And how was Saul transformed? I mean, his passion was transformed. I mean, think about who Saul was. He went from persecuting the church to planting churches. He planted, and I can't go through all the details of his life right now. I can't give you a full biographical sketch, but the guy who was trying to rid the world of Christianity planted 14 churches, and a lot of theologians believe it could have been as many as 20. And not only was his passion transformed, but his leadership was transformed. Like, he had a whole new entourage. I mean, he was hanging out with people like Timothy and Titus and Luke and John Mark. And not only was his leadership transformed, but his mind was transformed. I mean, many consider Saul of Tarsus, who's now Paul, to be the greatest theologian in church history. Martin Luther says he was the wisest man after Christ. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. The majority of what we read in the New Testament we owe to Saul or Paul. I mean, the man who wanted to eliminate Christians, boom, transformed. John Chrysostom, early church father, he says this: put the whole world on one side of the scale. Whole world on one side of the scale, and you will see that the soul of Paul outweighs it. Meaning, Paul's life has had more impact than the rest of human history combined. That's what Chrysostom's saying. I mean, that's amazing. The worst sinner possible, God used for the greatest good possible. And maybe, just maybe, maybe you are here today and you're looking at your life and you're like, man, I've got some baggage. Welcome to the club. We all do. But so did Paul. He had some serious baggage. And listen, God redeems sinners. That's what you got to hear right now. God redeems sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. All things new. Your past has nothing to do with who you are now that you are in Christ. When we become followers of Christ, they say we're born again. We have a new start in life. That's what that means. You're a whole new person. And you're a new person so that you can accomplish a whole new plan. And what I find when I study Scripture is that the greatest gospel influencers, think about the statement that I'm making right now, the greatest gospel influencers come with the most baggage. All right, Defend that statement, Matt. All right, I will. Moses. Let's start there. Moses. Say the life of Moses. Moses was a murderer. Moses was a guy who distrusted and disobeyed God. Like, Moses had the audacity to, like, question pretty much every one of God's decisions, in spite of the fact that God continually provided and protected Moses. Another example, how about Jonah? We did a sermon series, like, I think it was our first year in, on Jonah. We called it Running Like a Rebel because the man was a rebel. He resisted God's authority. And here's Jonah, and if you study God's word, Jonah led the greatest revival in human history. Nineveh was a wicked, wicked, wicked city, and the whole city saved under Jonah. Listen, God uses the worst sinners to accomplish his plan. Loved ones, it doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter what your past is. God wants to use you. I want to encourage you, get on board with his plan. Notice the second way God gives grace to messed up people for his glory. Number two, God transforms the greatest opponents of the gospel to aid his people. God transforms the greatest opponents of the gospel to aid his people. Now, I'm talking right now to all the pregnant ladies in the room. We got a few of them around here. Have you ever thought about this name that we're looking at right here? Maybe you're about to have a boy. You got to think of this name right here. It's an unbelievable name. I was talking to Owen this week when we were driving around. I'm like, think of the nicknames you moms could have for your sons if you could just name your son Sosthenes. And think about some nicknames. Like, I'm like, Secret Sauce. Like, that's what I'm calling my kid if I name him Sosthenes. Secret Sauce. Or Hot Sauce. Sweet and Sour Sauce. I mean, you can keep going, man. The Lord's Chicken Sauce. Chick-fil-A Sauce, right? Love it. This guy that Paul's writing to, that I'm going with Secret Sauce. That's my favorite. But Paul writes, our brother Sosthenes. Who is our brother Sosthenes? Who is Secret Sauce? Well, go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 tells us who Secret Sauce is. Secret Sauce was the leader of the Corinthian synagogue. And how he rose to that position, it's really kind of interesting because when Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, there's this other guy by the name of Crispus who was already the leader of the synagogue, but Paul's 1.5 years of just consistent ministry, even when times were difficult, when like every day, like I got to plow the field again, and I keep planting seeds, and nobody's responding, and I feel useless in ministry, because he felt that way a lot. But you see, longevity in ministry, hear me now, longevity in ministry is what breeds success. You hear that? Like, don't think you're going to go into ministry and have a big impact early on. I think of the life of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, I think you mentioned his name recently. All right, I'm not going to bore you. You heard it last week. Adoniram Judson was a man who went to Burma, had one convert in 6 years, and yet he translated the Bible into the Burmese language, and now pretty much it's still the only Bible in the Burmese language today, and people are coming to Christ because of his ministry. Longevity in ministry, perseverance in ministry, that's what brings success. And the Apostle Paul, he shows up at Corinth, and he's being persecuted, but every day he rolls out of bed, and specifically on every Sabbath we see in Acts chapter 19, he would do ministry. And it ends up in this huge revival. And listen, Corinth, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but it was a wicked city. And in 1 Corinthians 18:8, it's like many Corinthians are believing and being baptized. Many. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Think about this. Many is like, well, we really can't give it a number, but in Acts chapter 2, like 3,000 people were saved. They had a number for 3,000 people, but they didn't have a number for many. It was more than 3,000. Who knows how many people were saved? But there's this huge revival, and the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, he gets saved, and so this other guy named Secret Sauce, he comes in and takes over for Crispus. And he sees the influence that Paul is having, And so he goes after Paul. But write this down. Faith in hardship produces followership. Faith in hardship produces followership. We're all going to go through very hard seasons in life. And there are going to be seasons in your life when you are doubting God's plan. You are doubting God's provision. Like you wake up and you're like, I'm out. I'm done. I'm done. I've had enough. But listen, loved ones, it's when you have faith in the hardship that people are looking at you and they're examining your life and they're looking at you to see how's he gonna or she gonna respond. And when they see you live in light of the new you and who you really are, who's a transformed creature that attracts them to the gospel. How do I know that? Because that's what happened to Secret Sauce. Secret Sauce was trying to kill Paul. And yet, as he's persecuting Paul, he sees Paul's faith and he becomes a follower. So much to the point that he became an aide to Paul in his mission for the church. Secret Sauce was probably Paul's secretary as Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's the dude writing the letter because Paul had poor eyesight. He was at times leaving Paul in prison to go communicate messages and maybe even preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really practically, you know what we need at Vertical Church? You know what we need right now? If we want to go big, if we want to go big for the kingdom of God, what we need is some secret sauce. We need some secret sauce. We need some secret sauce at Vertical Church. We need some people who are going to step out, step up, and step in that we talked about 2 weeks ago. What are some ways that you can be the secret sauce at Vertical and aid us in the mission? Well, how about this? It starts with this. Give faithfully, generously, and sacrificially. In a few minutes, my buddy Joe is going to come up here, and you're going to hear some exciting things about Iran, and we want to do more in Iran. Like, this is just the beginning, just so you know. Just the beginning. The only way we can do big things for the king and the kingdom is step out, step up, step in, give faithfully, generously, sacrificially. How about this? Join a Sunday serve team. Join a Sunday serve team. We want to be way more hospitable than we are. We have a cafe that we don't use because we need someone to take that thing and run that thing and set up a team and volunteer and make the thing happen. I mean, I have to bring my own coffee to church. I'm tired of that, all right? Someone's got to bring me some coffee. Come on. Let's get going. We need people on kids' teams and serve teams. We would love some weekly volunteer help here at the church office. Just be like, hey, I'll give you Tuesday for 3 hours. All right, we'll use you. Whatever. But we need secret sauce. We need people to aid us in the mission so we can have a great impact. Notice the third and final way that God gives grace to messed up people for his glory. God calls, I love this. This is my favorite one right here. Probably yours too. God calls the stumbling saints in the church to advance his purpose. God calls the stumbling saints in the church to advance his purpose. What Paul writes in verses 2 and 3 is often overlooked, but it is essential if we're going to move from messy to missional. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, if you look at the map that's on the screen, Corinth is located about halfway between Athens and Sparta. There's like this narrow stretch of land that joins Peloponnese to mainland Greece. It sits on an isthmus. What's really interesting, and I kind of like geek out and I nerd out, but like it's kind of like it's all connected. But right now, where the big dot is for Corinth and there's land, that's what it looked like in Paul's day. But now there's actually a canal there. This is really, I know it's geeky, but I find interesting. That canal was started by Nero in the first century. It was completed in the 19th century. Plow, be faithful. But it even gets better than this. Before Nero, and I'm going back, I'm trying to remember what I've read. Before Nero started digging in the first century, I believe it was 600 BC that the idea of the canal was thought up. Maybe it was 60 BC. It's either 60 or 600. I'm kind of like dyslexic. So add a zero, take away a zero, but it's not six, I promise you. It's either 60 or 600, all right? And what they would do, though, back in the day, because rather than, you know, going from Athens and going all the way around up into Rome, what people would do, and that was a really dangerous territory right there in Mediterranean seas, a lot of storms, a lot of people would die. I mean, there was actually an expression, like, before you just go out and, like, start sailing in that part of the Mediterranean, you better have a will. A lot of people died there. And so what they actually did is they would come to Corinth, and they would take the ships out of the water, and they would put them on these rollers, and they would roll them across the land and put them, like, they would just drop them right back in the water so they could head up to Rome. And I share that with you simply to say this. Corinth was a port city. Little notoriety today, but it was a port city. It was a booming community. Economically speaking, I believe it's Tim Keller, he says, like, as Athens was kind of like the academia center of the world, Corinth would have been considered the economic capital of the world. This is a big deal city. They're a big deal socially, academically, athletically. They had the Isthmian Games, filled with diversity. They had an Acropolis, like most port cities. I mean, this place was filled with debauchery and religiosity. And this Acropolis that you're looking at, it was like the place of worship, and they would have like thousands of priests and priestesses that would perform sexual acts as a service to the Lord, an act of worship. Like, these dudes were messed up. They housed the temple of Aphrodite. You know who Aphrodite is? That's the goddess of love. They worshipped Aphrodite. It's such an immoral city that ancient Greeks were given a term, or gave a term, that was used for gross immorality and drunken debauchery. And the term that they used for just gross immorality and drunken debauchery was to Corinthianize. These people were jacked. Wicked, corrupt, as bad as it gets. They had their own label. That's never good. So the Apostle Paul, he's in Corinth, hard ground, year and a half, faithful, preaching, teaching, gets hooked up with this couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Oh man, you need a team to do good stuff for the kingdom of God. You need a team. Can't do it on your own. You need a team, Vertical Church. We all need a team. Brings the good news. Many are saved. That's why he's persecuted in Corinth. However, here's what you got to get. Even after they were saved, even after there was revival, they were messy. We already mentioned the five large issues, the five large buckets that they had in our introduction. But here's the big takeaway you have to get. Like, they mimicked the world. The culture that surrounded them easily influenced them. This was a really bad church. But notice what Paul calls them in the verse. He calls them what? Look down, it's on the screen. He calls them the church of God. The church of God. That's a really important phrase right there. This messy local church was the true church of God. And he goes on to write, he says, called to be saints together. What's a saint? What's a saint? This is important stuff. Because lots of us look at each other, it's like, oh, well, maybe Matt's a saint because he's a pastor, or maybe that's my small group leader, but no, a saint, you're a saint. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, congratulations. If you grew up in Catholicism, this is rocking your world right now. I know it is, but hey, congrats. You're a saint. You're a saint. What's a saint? You are a set-apart holy one. That's what that word means. You're set apart by God, a set-apart holy one. These messy people, think about that. These messy people, these wicked people, these people who are pursuing hard after the world and living pretty messed up lives that we would probably question their salvation, right? 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 Let's be honest. We would. Paul's like, hey, they're saints. In spite of their serious sin issues, in spite of their distorted doctrine that we'll talk about as we study this book. Saints. How does Paul call sinful, messy people saints? Well, look at the verse again. Look at the verse. Go to the next slide, please. It's because they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's why he calls them saints. Because they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means you're set apart from sin. And you're made, the way we're set apart from sin, the way we're made holy, it's all in Christ Jesus. Listen, Christians, like, that's great that you have new life in Christ. It's great that God has transformed you and your desires, and now you want to pursue holy living. But listen, none of us are good. None of us are good people. We say all the time around here, we're not that great, because we're not that great. We're not great at all. Holiness is positional. That's what Paul's saying here. Your goodness that you have has been given over to you. It's been imputed to you. Like, you were nothing. So, like, my kids, they go out and they buy stuff. Like, we're getting at that age where, like, they're always like, hey, Dad, I need money for this. I need money for this. I need money for this. And my two oldest ones, they have their own bank accounts, and here's what I got to do now. I take the money from my account. You know the drill. You parents of teenagers, you know the drill. It's the worst ever. It's the worst ever. You're not looking forward to this day. But what you do is you take money from your account and you impute it to their account, right? That's exactly what it looks like when we're talking about our righteousness. We're not good. We're left empty. Actually, we're worse than empty. We're in the negative. In the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputes it to one's account, giving them positional righteousness. So my goodness or lack of goodness has nothing to do with my holiness. You tracking with me? Yeah, you can clap for that. That's exciting stuff. Our God is so gracious. He's sanctified us. I love John MacArthur. He writes this. John MacArthur has been like my mentor in ministry in so many ways, not personally, but through his books. And he says this, according to Scripture, that's a profound statement right there, because anyone can write their opinions. And opinions mean nothing, especially when we're talking about doctrine and orthodoxy. He says, according to Scripture, every true believer in Jesus Christ, whether faithful or unfaithful, well-known or unknown, leader or follower, is a set-apart person, a holy person, a saint. In the biblical sense, the most obscure believer today is just as much a saint as the Apostle Paul. Isn't that awesome? You're just as much a saint as the Apostle Paul. Holy living doesn't make you a holy person. Yes, we strive for holiness. Yes, we seek holiness. Yes, we pursue holiness. But this church was failing in every which way, and Paul calls them holy. And to clarify whether or not this messy church was a part of God's true church, look what Paul writes next. This is mind-blowing. You know that emoji that we have where the head's blown up? Should put it on the screen. He says, both their Lord and ours. Their Lord and ours. In light of their messy living, in light of the fact that they're consumed with the world and they're sexually immoral, Paul says that they knew Christ as Lord. So we always, church family, listen, one of the ways you can ruin church momentum and just beat down on a soul that is part of the King and the King's kingdom, we have to be careful not to say who is in Christ or not in Christ. Because sometimes people aren't growing because there's a lack of discipleship or a lack of teaching or a lack of community, and maybe they never got what you got, all right? Congratulations to you and who you are and what you know. That's awesome. Seriously. Not everybody gets that. And we have this expectation, like, what's their deal? And they're not in the kingdom, and they're not who I am. I mean, they've distorted doctrine, and they have serious sin. Well, that was this church. And Paul's like, they have the Lord. Positional righteousness, loved ones, has nothing to do with performance. God's view of us has nothing to do with our performance. When God looks at us and who we are, just us, he just sees messy people. But now because of Christ, he sees messy people as righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ. You might want to write this down. A Christian's position is different than their practice. Remember that. A Christian's position is different than their practice. Our standing can look a lot different than our state. Give people grace. Why do I say that? I got to skip a bunch of stuff because the best part of the day is this guy right here. Why do I say that? Look at the way he closes out his introduction. He reminds us. I love this. We read this stuff, and we're just like, oh, grace and peace again, grace and peace again. There it is. It's like in every one of his things, like grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. We sign our emails, grace and peace. Catchy. You look really spiritual when you do that. But Paul reminds us of the heavenly provision that we're given for our life in the mission. That's what he's doing there. He says, grace to you and peace. And if you read these letters, again, you see them everywhere. And look who it's coming from, though. It's coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, grace and peace is coming from the Trinity to you. Why these words? Why would he say grace and peace? He could have written anything. Why would he write grace and peace to a messy church? Because everything we are given in the Christian life revolves around the gift of grace. He gives us grace upon grace. And that grace produces peace. And there are three components to this peace. There's internal peace that we receive for hard times. There's peace in death. There's peace in the diagnosis. There's peace when you lose your job. There's internal peace. But it gets better. He gives us eternal peace. Eternal peace for all of glory, basking in the King's kingdom. But there's this third piece, is there's external peace. And if we want to be a missional church, we're going to come across some messy people, which means every one of us, and we have to be really good at giving external peace to others. We look to so many other ways for grace and peace. But grace and peace is from above. It's from God. And it moves us from messy to missional. So our responsibility, church family, is unceasing prayer. God, dump on me grace and peace so that I can live for the King of Kings in the way that he has called you to be. Let me pray. God, we're thankful for the grace and peace that you give us. We're thankful for the fact that in spite of our messiness, you desire us for usefulness. Lord, what an encouragement that is. I pray for those who are struggling with identity issues. Help us to know that we are righteous because we are who you say we are. We praise you for your compassion and grace that you lavish upon us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take a look at this.